praise in Jesus' name. And the church says, amen. Amen. This morning, we're going to be dealing with a difficult subject. And let's just pray the Holy Spirit makes it easy for us. Amen. Amen. We're going to talk about this morning. The topic or the title would be what Jesus offered up. That's a priestly word, what Jesus offered up. And we know here from the book of Hebrews, you know, just in sort of an introduction, we know again that the book of Hebrews is the only book in the Bible that gives us or tells us that Jesus is our great high priest. Now, it's also addressed to Jewish believers. They're right at the first century, you know, the temple is still standing. Sacrifices are still being offered. But Jewish believers have now, of course, trusted in Christ. And so what happens is that, if you could put yourself in their place, here comes someone from the temple. And they just had sacrifices offered for them. The temple is a visual. They see it. They see their high priest and all of the other things. And so here comes a Jewish person who is not born again, who's just left the temple, walking up to now an excommunicated Jewish believer in Christ. And he says this, well, where is your great high priest? I see ours. Where do you worship at? Because the temple is there. Where do you go? And what do you offer for the sacrifice of your sins? Do you see the dilemma that they were faced with? That's why Paul, the apostle who I believe penned this great epistle, that he sent them a word in chapter 13, verse 22. He calls this a letter of exhortation or a word of exhortation. It meant to comfort these Jewish believers who were being persecuted, who were being of no doubt, you need to get back into Judaism. And now you're an apostate. You've turned against God. And it's written to encourage them to press on, to keep running the race. And we need to do the same thing. Amen. Now, with all of that being said this morning, we know from chapter 4, from the last time we were together, verse 14, it says this. We know where our high priest is. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. And our profession is this. We know that Jesus Christ is better than the prophets. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He is better than the Levitical priesthood. Amen? And he is better than Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. He is indeed the perfect sacrifice and the perfect high priest. And he did what no other person could ever do. It says in Hebrews 1:3, it tells us whom he himself, when he had purged or cleansed our sins, he sat down in heaven at the right hand of the majesty on God. Listen, he accomplished what no other person could ever, ever do. Amen. Jesus, the God-man, he's in the Holy of Holies. He is ever liveth to make intercession for us. Think about this. Jesus has been faithfully interceding for his people for 2,000 years. Think of that, the office that he holds and what he does. Loved one, listen, when we look at our text this morning, I pray, my prayer, as I told the early service, because it's easy for any pastor to struggle with the text in a moment. But my heart is this. I pray this morning that you see Jesus in a way that you've never seen him before. That is my prayer. Because every time I study the book of Hebrews or teach the book of Hebrews, as I have many times here, I always look at these passages in this chapter, chapter 5, and they always move me. They make me stop. They make me think. They make me ponder and meditate, chew upon these scriptures to have a deeper meaning. So with all that being said this morning, let's begin and let's look at the qualifications as we start out in verse 1 for every Old Testament high priest. He says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the first qualification for an Old Testament priest is that he had to be, first of all, he had to be ordained by God. Only God can do that. And he had to be ordained by God for men, meaning that he stands in the presence of God on man's behalf, and that he is the mediator, if you will. But I want you to notice that word. It says men. Very interesting, because, and I just happened to do a word study on that word. I was going through every word, and I usually, if I see men, I'm not going to, you know, it's a man. But what's interesting there is that it has nothing to do when it says among men. I would assume, well, it must be among the lineage of Aaron, because the Aaronic priesthood came by Levitical priesthood, and the Aaronic priesthood was from Aaron's lineage. Amen? Okay, the tribe of Levi. But it's interesting that that's not what that word means at all. That word means human being. And so what God is saying here on the qualifications for any Old Testament priest, number one, he had to be a human. In other words, he could not be an angel, could not be a cherubim or a seraphim. He had to be a human being. But he didn't say from the tribe of Levi, which opens the door, if you will, for the contrast of Jesus, our great high priest. Does that make sense? Now, so with all that being said, he's to do something else. He's to offer gifts, meaning the gifts of thanksgiving and so forth there at the altar, and sacrifices for sin, meaning blood sacrifices. And not only that, it says in verse 2 that he can have compassion on those who are what? Ignorant. That's a sin, unintentional sin, sins of arrogance or presumption, you know, passion and so forth. It certainly has nothing to do with apostasy, leaving, walking away from God. There's no sin, sacrifice for that sin, you know. So it says, ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. So the Old Testament priest, he needed to be compassionate. In other words, human sympathy toward those that had sinned. Why? Well, he was just as big a sinner as they were. Amen? And so it says there that he had to have compassion. That word is only found right here in the New Testament. It means that he had to be gentle, to deal gently with those, not be harsh. You know, I remember going to churches, visiting church. I wasn't saved. I had to go there to obtain information about my younger brother. And I have never... You know, you can be mean. You know what I mean? Do you know the churches can be mean? Aren't you glad that you don't belong to a mean church? You know, we're a loving church, amen? And we put up with one another whether we like it or not. But man, I mean, there's people that can just rip you to pieces because, well, you're this. You know, point that finger at you. And so he says, no, a high priest can't be like that at all. He's a sinner himself. He has to be compassionate with the guilty. But it also says something else here. I want you to see that word. He himself is also what? Subject. Now, this word has been lost in translation, okay? Because when you think subject, okay, to weakness, there you go. But this word means this. It means that this person, the great high priest, or any priest, they are completely surrounded themselves by sin and moral weakness, meaning they're not perfect. Only Jesus is sinless and perfect. Amen? He says, and so because of this, because they're sinners, he says, because of this, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins over and over for himself and for the people, the children of Israel. And no man takes this honor to himself. In other words, you just don't say, hey, I want to be a high priest. He says, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron didn't seek that office. He was called by God. Aaron probably didn't even want it, okay? But God had called him. So only God can make or call a person to be in that position. And it was God who appointed the priestly line from Levi, the house of Aaron, and so forth. Now, look at verse 5. Those were the qualifications for the Old Testament priest. Now we're going to move into our sermon in a way. It says, so also Christ... meaning talking about the great high priest, so also Christ, he did not glorify or he did not exalt himself to become high priest. But it was he, meaning God, it was he who said to him, meaning his son, in Psalm 2:7, he's going to quote here, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, he's not speaking of the incarnation, the birth of Christ. He's speaking, of course, of the resurrection of Christ here. Now, Jesus didn't glorify himself. He didn't have to glorify himself. He's already glorified. Jesus is God. Amen? Absolutely. And he was made a little lower than the angels. He became one of us, made a little lower for a little while that he might suffer death, but be crowned with glory and honor, the Bible says. So God is the one who appointed his own son, that prophetic word, all the messianic psalm, all the way back in Psalm 2:7. And he says, today, or my son, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Now, Verse 5, and he, meaning God, also says, he says in another place now, another messianic quote from a messianic psalm, Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest how long? Forever. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So why is Jesus superior to the Levitical priesthood? Number one, his ordination or calling is greater than anyone in the universe. The reason I say that, because of verse 5, remember the psalm that I just read, Psalm 2:7, tells us, if you read the whole psalm, meaning that messianic psalm is referring to the king. Jesus is the king. Amen? Aaron wasn't a king. He was, you follow me? And then in verse 6, I just quoted Psalm 110, verse 4, and it told us that he is a priest, and his priesthood is eternal. It is forever and ever. No Old Testament priest could ever claim that because they all died. Amen? All right. Now, Jesus, the other reason he's better than the Levitical priesthood, Jesus here belongs to a different order than the Old Testament priest. He belonged to the order of Melchizedek. Remember in Genesis chapter 14 when Abram meets Melchizedek? He calls him, he says, Melchizedek was a priest and a king of the Most High God. And this was centuries, way, way beyond the Levitical priesthood was ever even established, which means that Melchizedek is universal, if you will, a contrast. He's universal in the fact that it's not just to the Jews. His priesthood was universal. Now, in verse 9of our text, we find out that Jesus is the author, the universal author of all who are saved. Amen? Now, are y'all with me? Yeah, bear with me this morning. It's been a tough day, tough week. Somebody play a violin real quick. All right. Now, so he belongs to a different order. Now, Melchizedek, his name, which I'm going to really cover all this in chapter 7, okay? But Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness, which in Genesis 14, it tells us he was the king of Salem, which is peace. Now, with all that being said, now we're going to start our sermon this morning. And before us in the verses that we're going to cover is an incredible description, if you will, of the humanity of our Savior Jesus Christ. And the passages that we're going to cover now, loved one, they're a little bit unsettling because they are beyond my understanding. You know, sometimes when pastors teach through areas like this, they kind of stumble a little bit. You can't help it. Because if you think you understand exactly what you're teaching, now that's what you call pride. You understand? When I look at this, I'm going to say, Lord, only you can help me now because I need all the help I can get, beginning in verse 7, talking about Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, meaning from his birth to his death, the God-man, he became one of us. Amen? Hebrews 2:14 tells us that, but he's without sin. The Bible says in 2:9 and 2:14, it tells us that Jesus tasted death for everyone, the full extent of death, and then Jesus turned around and destroyed him who had the power over death, that is the devil. So in the days of his flesh, look at this carefully, when Jesus had offered up prayers and supplications. Now the word offered up there, in the Greek, literally means bear toward. It's used 16 times in Hebrews, and it's always speaking of a priestly act. So here is Jesus, and he offered up, it says, prayers and supplications. Now, in verse 1, the high priest, what did he offer up in his priestly action? He offered up the gifts for thanksgiving, okay, and then the sacrifices for sin, which were bloody sacrifices, by the way. And then look how he prayed. He offers up now as a priestly action his prayers, his supplications, and look how he does it. With vehement or loud cries, tears to him, who is able to save him from death. Now, verse 7 is very important, loved one, because it speaks of a specific prayer, okay, for a specific reason, in a specific place, and here we see Jesus is not praying for others, he is praying for himself, okay? Now, look at that scripture again, with loud cries and tears. The God-man was crying. I want you to see that. He was crying loudly out to God. And you know, we know that Jesus, I mean, if you go through, where did Jesus shed tears at? We know that Jesus, he wept over Jerusalem. Amen. Are y'all with me? Okay. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. We know on the cross, Psalm 22, the messianic psalm about the cross would surely verify that as well. But here, when we think about this, Jesus did something. He is praying. Look at it again. He was praying and crying out with tears to God, who was able to save him from death. Jesus prayed to be delivered from death. Was his prayer heard? Yes and no. He died. Are you listening to me? You see how easy, this is so vital that you see this. Yet, was his prayer heard? It was heard, but Jesus rose from the dead. Amen? Okay. But listen, to be saved from death does not mean to be saved from dying. And that's what we need to understand here. Jesus never, not one time, did Jesus ever pray to be saved from physical death. You won't find it in Scripture. It is not there. He prayed to be saved out of death. Jesus never prayed anywhere to escape the cross. Are you following me? Nowhere. Did Jesus know what was going to happen to him? Did he know he was going to go to the cross? He said three times he was going to the cross and be crucified and on the third day rise from the dead. So was he aware of all that? He knew everything. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:20 about the resurrection, it says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work." Yes, God raised him from the dead. Look at verse 7 again. Here he's crying and tears, but he was heard because of his godly fear. Now, there are those that I've heard teach that Jesus was afraid to die. Was Jesus afraid to die? That's why it's important to always do word studies. Do you understand? The word here for fear is not phobos in the Greek, meaning I'm terrified, I'm afraid, I'm desperately afraid. That's not the word that's used in the Greek at all. It's euphobia, and that means holy or a reverence or a holy reverence. In other words, it's that godly reverence that he had, and he is submitting to the will of God. And he's not afraid of death, not at all. But his prayer, it says, it was heard because of his godly fear. Now, question, where did Jesus make a specific prayer for a specific reason in a specific place as he prayed to God the Father with tears? Where was that at? Well, listen, a lot of scholars teach, and there's nothing wrong with it, but it was on the cross. And boy, you can go through and you can, and that's okay. But I don't think that's what this scripture is teaching. I believe that he's taking us back to the Garden of Gethsemane there at the Mount of Olives. Amen? So what I want you to do is turn, you should be at Matthew chapter 26, and I want you to, well, let me turn there first with you, Matthew chapter 26, and let's begin in verse 36. Jesus is going, of course, to the garden to pray with his disciples. They've left the upper room. They've passed the Kidron Brook and all those things. And then Jesus came with them to a place, meaning the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, he said, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And so it's Passover night. He has less than 24 hours to live and so forth. And what a mystery before us. And it says in verse 37, "And Jesus took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee." Now, that means that the rest of the disciples, he left back there. There in the garden, he took those three, Peter, James, and John, the three that were with him at the Transfiguration. Remember Matthew 17. He took them with him. And it says, look what happened. And Jesus began to be what? Sorrowful. Look up that word. Every word is important. That word literally speaks of a horror, if you will. Mark's gospel, if you checked out the Greek there, it literally would read in the Greek like this: a feeling came upon him of a terrified surprise. He's in the garden. He is the God-man, 100% man, 100% God. And it says he began to be sorrowful and deeply, what? Distressed. And then he said to his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." In other words, he says, I feel like my human side, if you will, is about to perish, about to die. And look what he says. He says to the disciples, "Stay here and watch with me. Stay right next to me." In other words, don't go to sleep. Just stay right here. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you kind of see the heart of the Lord right there? Do you ever do a study on the heart of Christ more than the work of Christ? They're both, you have to know them both. But have you ever just studied out the heart of Christ? Well, here it is right there. Look at him. He's asking. I mean, this is the first time he asked something for himself. And he says to them, "Peter, John, James, listen, stay with me, will you? Can you imagine Jesus looking to you in your eye, right into your face, and say, would you stay with me? Would you stay right here beside me? Would you stay and would you watch with me?" It's almost like for the very first time, Jesus needs a friend on earth. Does that make sense? I need you to be with me now because there's something that's happening. And you know how horrible this was? Let me tell you what happened in the garden in Luke's gospel. Let me read it to you in chapter 22, verse 43, about the cup. Every word has to be almost translated into our language. Let me read it to you. And then it says here, there he is. His heart is all breaking. It's sorrowful. He's telling the disciples to stay with him. But they went back. And it says, and then an angel appeared to Jesus from heaven, strengthening him. Does that not blow you away? I mean, I look at that and I say, okay, did the angel speak to the Lord? How did he strengthen the Lord? In the garden of temptation, after 40 days being hungry and defeating the devil with the word of God, it says angels came and ministered unto him. What did they do? Did the angel come up beside him and when he appeared to him from heaven right there beside him? Did he give him a word from his Father? I mean, I'm not trying to add or take away. Do you see the mystery in that? Did he strengthen his human side? Did he strengthen his spirit side? I mean, I said, Lord, what happened? Did you give him the strength to bear the load that was about to happen because of his human side was just about to die from the pressure? I mean, not to remove the cross. You understand? And the angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Verse 44, and being in agony. That word is only used here in the New Testament. Being in agony, it means intense, overwhelming pain, struggle, labor, laborious prayer, whatever, however deep, we just don't know. But being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. There's another word, earnestly, only here in the New Testament. That word literally means this: intense straining or stretching, which means in his human side, every human nerve in his body was being strained to the absolute fullest. Do you understand? To the very limit of life, it was being done. And he says he prayed more earnestly, and his human endurance was literally exhausted. And it says, and then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. That ever happened to you? If it did, you'd be dead. Do you understand? The Lord who created angels, the Lord of angels, finds himself, there he is with an angel in his agony, not the disciples, and they should have been by his side. Do you understand that? Stay here with me, watch with me. But they didn't. So an angel comes and strengthens the Lord. And there the men that he's about to die for, and us as well, they're over there snoozing. And of course, Luke's gospel tells us they were sleeping because of sorrow. Their hearts were literally breaking. So his agony unequaled. And then he is now strengthened and he prayed more earnestly. Now, verse 39 of Matthew 26. I want you to see this. It's night. The disciples are sleeping. And Jesus went a little farther. Luke's gospel says he went a stone's throw. And Jesus fell on his face. And he prayed, "Oh, my Father." And that's the cry. That's Abba. "Oh, my Father." That's the cry of a Jewish child, if you will. He says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this" what? "This cup, the cup of suffering, the cup of death for the sin of the world, let this cup," not the cross, let this cup pass from me. Let it pass me by. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Aren't you glad that Jesus obeyed the will of God the Father? And so this happened three times that, you know, that Jesus went and prayed over and over. And again, he found his disciples sleeping. He said, "Can you not just tarry with me 1 hour?" And of course, we know that Judas was coming and the soldiers and the Jewish priest and all the rest of them, the temple guard, to arrest our Lord. But here's what I want you to see. When you see Jesus falling on his face, does that do anything to you? I mean, it does something to me because I don't like what I see. I don't understand what I see. I mean, I look and I say, "Oh, Lord," I mean, it breaks my heart. I mean, you know, here he is. It's almost like we don't recognize the Lord in Gethsemane. Do you understand? I mean, he's the Prince of Peace, and now he needs peace. He's the one who delivered the leper, the blind, fed the 5,000, raised the dead, and all of a sudden now he needs, it seems, to deliverance. I mean, listen, he could silence the storms. He could cast out a demon, like he could speak a word and the word would go and heal someone. Do you understand? And here he is. And then I said, "Oh Lord, what Jesus offered up." It's a priestly thing. And I say, "Oh Lord, you see, you want to know what Jesus offered up? Jesus did not fall on his face for himself. Jesus fell on his face for me and for you. And for all mankind." Do you understand that? And I say, "Oh Lord, you did that for me?" Yeah, he agonized. The agony wasn't for him. It was for you. The decision that was being made in his spirit, in his heart, even though it was already made. See, he was a human, but he was God. Does that make sense? He had all the emotions that you have. We could never understand the depth of this of our Lord's suffering. He was hurting for you. Listen, when he offered up drops of blood, that was not for himself. That was for you. And he said, "This cup, man, Lord, if you let it pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Listen, this cup, can you imagine the horror? He knew what he was facing. He knew the Roman soldiers were going to beat him, scourge him, nail him to a tree, and he knew he was going to rise the third day. Amen? But loved one, the horror of being made sin. Jesus, he took that cup. But listen to me now. He took the cup from every person's hand. He was the substitute, the God-man in agony. God and man, there he is in agony, weeping. You know what happened on the cross. From 9 a.m. to noon, when Jesus prayed, he addressed God as Father. "Father, forgive them." Remember, they don't know what they do. But then from 12 to 3, what happened? Darkness was sent all over the land. And then something happened. Jesus did not pray Father anymore. He couldn't. He was being made the sin of the world. Do you understand? He was bearing the sin of the world. Isaiah says his visage, speaking of what happened to him on the cross, not the beating of the soldiers, his visage did not even, it looked like an animal. He did not look human. That's what sin that was being laid upon him contorted his body. Do you understand? And I look at this and I say, "Oh Lord, what you did from noon to 3. And he didn't pray Father. Remember what he prayed? He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's not the cry of a Savior. It is, but it's the cry we would have cried. Does that make sense? He took our place. He took everything we were to take. He took the wrath of God, the punishment of God, the sin of the world. He experienced what we will never experience. Do you understand that? He did it to the full brunt. That's what Jesus offered up for you and for me. He knows what death really is. He knows what eternal death really is. And we will never experience eternal death because of what Jesus has done. Amen? And I say, oh Lord, there is nothing, no one like you. Jesus did what no Old Testament priest could ever do. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, meaning God, made him, meaning Jesus, sin. Sin. Man, the sinless, spotless Son of God. God treated his own son as if he had sinned all the sins that the world committed. Do you understand? He treated him that way. He was treated as if he was the sinner, even though he had never sinned. For God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, sin. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Boy, I look at that and I say, what an offering he made. Look back at 38 of Matthew 26. And Jesus said to them, meaning the disciples, he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. In other words, I'm overcome right now with so much sorrow. I don't know if my body is going to stay, and even though he knew it. But I'm telling you, he experienced. Are you listening to me? He experienced that in his body, the human side. And he says, stay here, man, and watch with me. Now, when Jesus said, my soul, he's talking about, again, his human side. Jesus was in the Garden Gethsemane as man and there for man. Amen? But listen carefully now. Jesus prayed to the Father, earlier, to be saved out of death or saved from death. So from in Greek is ek. It means out of death, if you will, not from death, because Jesus rose from the dead. Here's what I believe. I believe, and this is only, I'm not adding or taking away, I'm telling you what I personally believe. There in the garden, I believe that Jesus was praying also that his human side wouldn't fail, meaning not that it would live. Listen, did he get weak? Did he get sleepy? Yes. Did he get hungry? Yes. Did he ache? If he worked, did he ache like we ache? Of course he did. He was man, but he was the God-man. He experienced everything we experienced. And there in the garden, the human side, he was saying, I'm so sorrowful, my soul, meaning the human side, it's exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. I feel like it's not going to make it. That's what he's praying and saying. He said to the disciples, listen, I believe and I know that Christ's greatest longing, more than anything else, remember it says that Jesus set his face like flint to Jerusalem. He knew he was determined, divine determination to die for us, to die for mankind. He says, I can't wait to be baptized with that. That's how much he loves us. But loved one, listen, his greatest longing and there in the garden was to live, the human side, to live long enough just to get on that cross. Does that make sense? Just long enough to get upon that cross and die for all mankind. What did Jesus tell us in John 10:10? He says, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Hebrews 12:2 says, it was for the joy set before him, which is us, mankind. Joy set before him. He endured the shame of the cross. He endured the spitting. He endured all of it for you and me. J. Vernon McGee believes that, of course, J. Vernon McGee knows now he's in heaven, but if you've ever read through the Bible, his commentaries, which are good, wonderful, you know, he believed that Satan was trying to kill our Lord there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe that's true. We don't know. But I do know this, at the end of Luke's gospel, when it talks about Jesus in the garden, and they came and arrested him, what did Jesus say to the people, the guards and the Romans and the temple guards from the Jews? What did he say to them? He said, okay, this is your hour. Yep, you're going to do with me whatever you want. This is mankind's hour. You're going to do to me things that all the prophecies, all the scriptures, they're going to be fulfilled. He said, this is your hour. But my hour is coming. But this is your hour. And he said, and the power of darkness, the devil, the things that were happening. Oh, loved one, listen, the things that Jesus did. Now look back at Hebrews chapter 5 and go to verse 8 with me quickly. He says in verse 8 of Hebrews 5, and though Jesus, though he was a son, the son, the perfect, spotless, sinless, and though he was the expressed image of God, the creator, sustainer of all things, though he was a son, yet he what? He learned obedience. How did he do that? By the things which he suffered. Listen, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And I say, dear Lord, what does that mean? Now, listen, I mean, was Jesus perfect? Was he sinless? Listen to one scholar. He says obedience was most willing obedience, talking about Jesus. He learned how painful a thing obedience is. It's our depravity, our pride, our desire for independence, which makes obedience a painful thing. These principles did not exist in the mind or heart of our Lord Jesus. What was disagreeable to man was agreeable to Jesus. John Brown from the 1800s, a great commentator, he says this about the Lord. He says, obedience was his meat and his drink. His meat and his drink was to do the will of God the Father. Listen, Jesus is God. Think about this now. He needed to learn nothing. Amen? Because was Jesus' will identical with the Father? Absolutely. But listen now, he did not need to learn how to obey because it would be impossible for him to disobey because he's sinless. Does that make sense? But verse 8, then Bill, where's the catch? Because he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Verse 8 is not speaking about his divinity. It's speaking about his humanity. Does that make sense? He had to grow up and learn this and that just like all of us, yet he was without sin. Now, the Bible tells us in John 8:29, Jesus said this, I always do those things that please my Father. Always. Everything I do pleases him. I'm always obedient. It says in Philippians 2:8, and being found in the appearance of a man, Jesus, he humbled himself and became, here's that word, obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, it says, verse 8, by the things he suffered. Man, the God-man, he had to experience, because he represents man, amen? In other words, he identified with us. He became one of us, yet without sin. He is the God-man, 100% human, 100% God, in one body. Loved one, listen, he understands everything about you because he was a man. Does that make sense? The weakness that we feel, the pain that we feel, the doubt that we feel. Like I told you in the last sermon, last Sunday, whenever it was, that he knows why people lie. He knows what temptation is because he was tempted to the very full, but yet without sin. Does that make sense? And he did all of that for us. Listen, our great high priest, he knows the full extent of the cost to conquer the flesh because he lived in the flesh, yet he lived without sin. And he knows how hard it is for us sometimes in our flesh and how we fail. Amen? Now, it says in Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory, honor, that he might by grace taste death for everyone. Why did he taste death for everyone? Because sin has a demand, death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is, that's not physical death, loved one. It is spiritual death, and meaning eternal death, meaning to be eternally separated from God forever and ever and ever. The wages of sin, sin has a payday. If you don't know Christ, you're going to stand before Jesus, stand before God one day, and listen to me, and Jesus paid for your sin, and now if a person doesn't come to Christ, he's going to have to pay for his own sin, amen? Because it says the wages of sin is death. Sin has a payday, okay? And it's death, eternal separation from God. But then it says the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank God for that. It's a gift. God just gives it to us. He loves us if you come to Christ. It says in Romans 5:19, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By one man's obedience, meaning Jesus, many will be made righteous. Now look at verse 9 with me. And having been perfected, talking about Jesus, and having been perfected, remember he was through suffering, that's how it happened, and having been perfected, he became the author, the source, if you will, the only source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, having been perfected, does that mean that Jesus was not perfect and now finally he is perfect? No. And that's very important when you're, especially, I encourage you always do word studies. Because you see the word there, having been perfected, it doesn't mean that Jesus was made perfect. It means, the word perfected there means completed or finished. Jesus has always been the perfect, sinless, spotless Son of the living God. Amen? He is God. So Jesus, what did he do? He perfected or completed. He finished the task. The task meaning He obtained every qualification, everything needed, not only to be our great high priest, but to give us eternal salvation. Everything has been done. And it says to all who obey him. No Old Testament priest, no Jewish priest could ever accomplish that. Look at verse 10. And it says, called by God as high priest. That's a beautiful word. In the Greek, it would be like this. It would be where God designated him. It's like a royal introduction, if you will, the word called there. So God called him, and look at that title, as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, hard to explain, it sure is, Paul, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, that's the third warning, and I'm not going to get into that until the next time we're together and so forth. But verse 9, it tells us that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And what kind of salvation does God offer? Only one kind, and it's eternal, isn't it? Amen? It's eternal salvation. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:12 that we have obtained eternal redemption in Christ Jesus. He obtained it for us. We're eternally purchased, if you will. Now, if you can lose your salvation, and there are those that teach that you can, and there's those that teach that if you sin, you need to get saved all over again. Well, there's no such thing as sinless perfection. Amen? I mean, none. If you think that, I want you to come down and pray for me, because I would love to have that. But not until we get home. Amen? Yes. So if eternal salvation, when a person truly comes to Christ and Jesus is their Lord, when they say, Jesus, save me, be my Lord, and you're walking with the Lord in your life, you're not saved halfway or three quarters of the way. God doesn't do that. He gives you eternal salvation. You are sealed with the Spirit of God until the very day of redemption. Amen? No one will ever, ever, John 10, no one can ever snatch you out of his hand. If someone can snatch you out of the hands of Jesus, then the Bible is a lie. It's not true. Do you understand? It's eternal. There's only one kind of salvation. It is eternal. And if you lose it next year, then there's a problem, and the problem's not with God, it's with you. Because God gives you no other kind but that one. Now listen. And then it says something else. It says, all who obey him. He gives that eternal salvation too. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that, gosh, I've got to take all these commands, and if I don't obey this, I'm not saved? You can't obey a command until you are saved. Does that make sense? So what is he talking about there? All who obey him. Talking about all who come to him. See, Jesus said in John 3:3, you cannot, unless you're born again, you cannot even see, you can't even enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible. Eternal life is real. The moment, loved one, listen, I told the first service that someone came to me this week and I was ministering to them and they said, you know, Bill, I'm not afraid of death, but I'm afraid of dying. And I can understand that. You know, if you don't know the Word of God, if you're a believer and you don't really know and you're not educated in God's Word, you could be afraid of death, couldn't you? Amen? Okay, I'm going to breathe my last. I'm going to die. There's no way out. I mean, am I really saved? You see? Well, you're really saved if you've asked Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life. I'm not talking about and then go and live like hell. You follow me? I'm talking about you're being changed from glory to glory to glory into the image of Christ. You're going on with the Lord. You're not running from God. You're running with God. Amen? Now, so the moment, death can't touch you. Do you understand? You have eternal life. It can't touch you. It can't touch you. Jesus already tasted what you will never taste. He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light, it says in Timothy. Amen? Abolished death. Jesus rendered death completely, totally inoperative. Whatever death is can never, never, never touch a Christian. Oh, now, your body is going to die. But we want it to get rid of this thing, believe me, okay? Believe me. Yeah, listen, no. Man, the moment that we close our eyes, that eternal life that we already have, that's been given to us, that gift, you know what you're going to see? You're going to see Jesus. Because it says to be absent from this body is to be present, immediately present with the Lord. Scripture says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow and death, that's probably the Lord calling me right now, you know? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. I'll fear nothing. He says, why? Well, for the Lord is with me. His rod, his staff, they comfort me. Amen? Oh, listen, you read the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oh, death. Verse 57, 56, 57, 58. Oh, death, where's your sting? Where is it? Where is it? Well, you mean that was death? That little mosquito bite? Do you see what I'm getting at? No, I'm telling you, the moment that happens, one of my favorite scriptures that I still am learning to try to understand, precious in the sight of the Lord. Precious, valuable. In the sight of the Lord, meaning he sees, he is there. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. His saints, set apart ones, the ones that he has sanctified and cleansed and the blood of Jesus has removed their sin because Jesus, our high priest, he paid for it. Amen? Forever and ever your home. Eternal life. Let me ask you a question. Those that are listening live, those that are listening on the radio, those here in the chapel, you know, if you live another 5 years, you have 5 years left. I pray you have until Jesus comes, the rapture. But if you only have 5 years left, what kind of person will you turn out to be in these next 5 years? 5 years. What road are you on right now? I'm speaking to you if you don't know Christ. Do you understand? Where are you going to be if you don't know Jesus? Where are you going to be in 5 years? If you live 5 years, or even if you live 30 years, do you understand? Where are you going to end up? What road are you on? There is only one road. One. Like I said a couple of Sundays ago, yeah, all roads lead to God, but only one road leads to heaven. And his name is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. That means you have to be born again. You have to be in Christ. And when you die, you go home, man. You go home. That's what Jesus offered it all up for you. all of it for me. So as our heads are bowed and no one looking around and all the Christians praying and God, the guys listening live, listen, if you don't know Jesus, if you've never said, Jesus, be the Lord of my life, save me. You can do that right now. You don't have to ever come back to Calvary Chapel. I'm not asking you. Calvary Chapel can't save you. Jesus is the one who saves you. He died for you. He purchased you. He wants you. You say, well, Bill, what do I do? Well, the Bible says if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that God raised him from the dead, God says, if you believe that in your heart, I'll save you. I'll save you right now in the midst of your sin, the horrible sin maybe you committed last night or maybe even thinking about the sin you're getting ready to commit. He says, oh, I want you. All you have to do is come to me. So as all believers are praying, loved one, if that's you, if you're here and you say, Bill, I'm not a Christian. I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life. I want it right now. Just lift your hand. Don't come down here. Just lift your hand high and say, I want you to pray, Bill. Anyone here at all, lift it up and put it right back down. Last call. I'll not ask again now. Father, maybe those that are online, if that's you, you just ask Christ to come into your heart right now. Just say, Jesus, save me. Be the Lord of my life. Right now, save me. In Jesus' name. And you know what? You pray that and he'll save you right there. You may be sitting in a bar. You may be in your car smoking dope. It doesn't matter, man. If you cry out to him, he will rescue you right now. Father, we praise you for this day. I thank you, Lord, for this word. I thank you for the people of God, the sheep of your pasture. I just thank you for all the good things that you do for us because you are good and continually doeth good, Lord. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. And the church says, amen. Let's stand to our feet, shall we? Amen. God is good. If you're visiting for the very first time, over in the main lobby, there's a welcome center. They have a gift they'd like to give you. If you need prayer after the song, we're going to close with a song. After the prayer, you come down and be people, pardon me, that will pray for you and with you. I pray you have a great week. I pray you go back and reread the Garden of Gethsemane and also from Hebrews chapter 5. And would you just ponder every word? Ponder it. Let that get into your heart, all that Jesus has done for us. I stand amazed every time I read about that. God is so good. I love you dearly. Let's sing to the Lord, shall we? God is so good. God is so good.
God is so good.
He's so good to me. And I love him so, thank you, Jesus. I love him so, thank you.
I
love him so, he's so good to me. The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you in Jesus' name.